Thanks, guys, for those readings. Can I encourage you to have your Bibles open, whether you're with us today or on live stream? It would be helpful to have your Bibles open so you can follow along. I want to begin by asking us a question. Oh, for those who don't know me, especially those on live stream, my name's Rick. I'm one of the pastors here. Here's the question. What might cause you to stop following Jesus? If you are currently following Jesus, you're a Christian, what might cause you to stop following Jesus? For some, there'll be the gradual drift. You know, their hearts are not guarded and their thinking is not guarded, and so their values and priorities and thinking and time is spent elsewhere doing other things, and God gradually seems to be less and less relevant to life. So we drift away. But for others, of course, it's the radical, abrupt departure. What might cause you to stop following God? And along with that question, because that's a real serious problem, we see it all the way through Scripture, is this question. What steps are you going to take to ensure that you don't depart from following God? What steps are you going to take to ensure that you keep trusting God? That you finish the race that you started? Well, today we get to the last three chapters of a book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. We've been doing a big overview of this book, and we've seen lots and lots and lots of things. God has already given his people, the Israelites, land, but it wasn't just his people. Remember, we've seen all the way through that there's been large groups of other people who've joined the people of God. And they've joined in covenant obedience. They've wanted Yahweh to be their God, and they have joined God's people. And they've been in the land. God's given it to them. And then we read Joshua chapter 22 verse 4, not only do they have the land, they have rest in the land. But that rest is not put your feet up and just do what you want to do and be what you want to be. Joshua is very old. He won't be around for much longer, and he wants to leave well. He wants to leave not because it's about him, but he wants the people of God to keep following God, to keep being the people of God. And so he unpacks what God has already done, and he reminds them of the implications of being God's people. Don't depart from who God is. Don't look elsewhere. Keep obeying the God who has given you everything. There's a lot in these readings. I hope you picked up in just the two chapters we read. We won't get to cover all of it, so there may be some questions that you have as a result of it. Let's pray that God's word will speak to us as we gather together as his people this morning, because we want to do more than just say we've ticked off the book of Joshua, because if that's all we've done, we've failed. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that your word will speak to our hearts, that we won't gain knowledge, not just knowledge, but will be transformed by your word. Lord, we know that we need the work of your spirit in our lives, not just to understand, but also to obey. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll help us in that process. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, Joshua chapter 22, if you've got the church Bibles or the Bibles that you could have grabbed on the way in, page 331, we read that the two and a half tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh are actually sent back to the land that God had already given them through Moses, that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. God sent them into the land, because they'd already been faithful to a promise they made. That was, they could stay in the land on the east of the river if, when the whole nation went to the west of the river, they went with them to conquer the land with them. So they haven't deserted their fellow Israelites. And under God's direction, they have been faithful. They've carried out the mission that God gave them. And they can return home. This is not the last 10 minutes they've been fighting this. I don't have a date on you roughly, but you could roughly assume 5 years if you put some of the dates together. It's been a long time. And as they're sent away, they're reminded of this. Be very careful to keep following God. be very careful to keep following God, to keep obeying his commands, to love the Lord their God, to walk in obedience, that's an ongoing thing, to keep his commands, to hold fast, to serve him with all their heart and all their soul. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And it's a warning that's repeated a number of times in these three chapters, in different contexts. You see, God in no way gives them the land and says, go off and do what you want. Doesn't even cross God's mind, because it's not loving to do that. He hasn't sent them to live as they pleased. He's sent them off to live in covenant obedience. And on the way back to the lands that God has sent them, we read in Joshua chapter 22, verse 10, that these 2.5 tribes build an imposing altar. And before we know it, the very next verse, the remaining tribes of Israel want to go to war with them. You might wonder, why is there this overreaction? Or what might seem like an overreaction? You see, the rest of the 2.5 tribes have set up this imposing altar, and the rest of God's people are very clear that if these 2.5 tribes walk away from God, as has happened on the Exodus, happened in the past, then if they don't do something about it, they complicit in the sin of the rest of them. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They have experienced, they know what it's like to go their own way and to put aside the commands of God. How dare these 2.5 tribes get them in trouble? How dare they walk away? Thankfully, they sent Phinehas. They sent Phinehas before the army went. And they sent Phinehas along with a representative from each of the tribes, just to make sure they've got their facts right. And what we see is these guys meet up with the 2.5 tribes, is that this act is not an act of rebellion. It's not a rival place of worship that they've set up, but it's a place that they've set up to make it very clear to them on the eastern side of the Jordan, and to the nation, the rest of the nation on the western side of the Jordan. And not just those two people then, but future generations. They've made it very clear that the people on the western side, sorry, the eastern side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes, are also part of God's people. You see, they had a fear. A genuine fear, might I say. And the fear was that the people on the east might be stopped from meeting with the people on the west, and gradually the people on the east walk away from following God. And that would be dreadful. Wouldn't it be terrible that our future generation, which starts so well, walk away from God because we happen to be on the wrong side of the Jordan? Let's look at chapter 23. In chapter 23, a long time has passed. And we are reminded that God's people in God's land have had rest for a while. The rest is not sit back and do nothing, remember. Rest is in covenant obedience. Joshua is now very old. Now, we have old people around us all the time. But in the nation of Israel, there are only really two old people, wasn't there? There was Joshua and Caleb. They'd stand out like sore thumbs, because all the rest of that nation, all of the rest of that age, had perished in the Exodus. And Joshua gathers the leaders together to remind them. He knows he does not have long before he goes to be with God. And he wants the nation, that is, and the generations that follow, to take following God seriously. And he spells out in chapter 23, God has done this, and this is what God requires of you. And what do we see there? Is that God has done everything as he promised. And God just requires them to keep following him, to not get led astray. And he points out a couple of dangers that there might be in getting led astray. The dangers are Joshua 23, verse 12. You could turn away and follow other gods and ally yourself with some of the other nations. Or you could intermarry with these people from other nations and associate them. That's the second reason. Now, just so we don't get it wrong, because we could think that God is actually against people marrying into other nations or other groups of people. God is not racist. We actually touched on that subject in January this year. What is happening? You see, one thing we see is that sometimes people marry across into other nations just because that happens, not because of common allegiance to Yahweh. And the people that they marry bring their foreign gods, and that leads them astray. And marriages not only can be not based on a common belief, they can be based on political expediency, as one group makes an alliance with another group. And when that happens, the people who don't worship God bring their false gods in. So is God happy with people who marry in common belief? Are common followers of God from different nations and cultures? Absolutely. We've already seen that in the Exodus, haven't we? We've seen that a whole pile of people have joined God's people as they left Egypt. We've seen that Rahab has been grafted into the people of God. And later on, if you want to read a story, go and read Ruth, who was a Moabite, who follows Yahweh and ends up marrying one of the Obed, one of God's people. You see, God is not people marrying across cultures. God is against people marrying across foundational belief or following of God or following of Yahweh beliefs. Joshua reminds them of the two dangers that they face: alliances and marrying people who don't follow Yahweh. And he reminds them, if you do that, things will not go well for you. If you violate the covenant you have with God, then you will face God's judgment. Let's look at chapter 24. Things don't necessarily change in their content. They do move to a new place, a place called Shechem, and we won't unpack the significance of Shechem, but if you look at the number of times that Shechem has been a place that God's people encounter God, you'll get an insight into the fact it's an important place. And again, God speaks to the people here, not just Joshua, but God speaks through Joshua. I, God says, I have done this, I have done it. I've done this and this and this. The list is given to us. And because I have done this, you are now in cities that you did not build. You have vineyards that you did not plant and olive groves that you did not plant. I, God says, I have given you all of this. So who are you going to serve? So you're now in the land, you've now got rest. What are you going to do? Who are you going to serve? Which God will you serve? Because let me tell you, if you choose not to follow Yahweh, you'll end up following a God. There's no third option. You'll follow Yahweh or another God. There's no option for a 50-50 split. God on Sundays and the other gods on different days of the week. Now, of course, when Joshua offers the people this choice or reminds the people that they need to make a choice, they all say, we're going to follow God. I imagine I'd get a similar poll now if I said, who is going to follow Yahweh? We'd all put up our hands because that happened. We happened to be here at the 10 o'clock service, and if we weren't planning to thinking of following God, we wouldn't have bothered coming. Unless, of course, we were finding out questions or trying to find out more if God's worthwhile following, which is a great reason to be here. Which God are you going to serve? Everyone says, yes, we're going to follow Yahweh. Are they hard, half-hearted words? Are they just words that are said because the pressure of the moment? No one's going to say, I'm not. in a Monty Python skit, if you've seen that. Anyhow. And Joshua responds, you can't follow God. You're not able to follow God. Just look at the history of you lot. But they insist they can. They insist they will. What does it mean to follow God? They're reminded. Throw away your foreign idols. Yield your hearts to God. Nothing half-hearted about following God. You can't put your foot in both camps and say, yeah, I'll follow God just at the moment because it's convenient, but tomorrow we'll just see what else happens. Now, of course, the people insist that they're serious about following God, and the covenant is renewed. We read at the end of chapter 24, a stone is laid as a witness to the people. The people are sent back to their land, to the inheritance that God has given them. Do you reckon they follow through? That's all. It's sorely the question we want to be asking. What happens? They've taken such effort to make sure that future generations know about God. They've been reminded of the significance of following God. Will they do it? Have a look at Judges, the very next book. Judges chapter 2, verse 8. I'll read it out to you if you don't have the opportunity to turn over. Chapter 2, verse 8. Page 339. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And after that, whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor knew what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, I didn't want to rain on your parade and wreck the end of the book of Joshua. Let's go back to Joshua and just ask this question. There's lots more coming as we work through God's word, but at least ask this question. How does this part of Joshua speak to us as God's people today? You could misuse the book of Joshua and think that Joshua is just giving us some wisdom on how to deal with difficult situations when we disagree on how we should live as God's people. Joshua could be just outlaying the wisdom of just clarifying that the people who you think have walked away from God actually have walked away from God. But I don't think that's what Joshua's there for. What is it there for? Well, note this flow. Each time they are called to obedience, they are reminded that the obedience that you are called to flows from the goodness of God already shown to you. When he outlines, calls the people to obedience, it's not obedience to be saved or obedience to be adopted or grafted into the people of God. It's obedience because you have already been rescued by God. So how does that impact us? My gut feeling is that this morning that you did not wake up and think, thank God that he led the Israelites out of Egypt. You may have done that, but I really probably think that's probably not the thing that's just riveted in your mind at the moment. Thank you God for the rescue, for leading people out of Egypt. No, we have a greater rescue to thank God for. What is it? I hope it's obvious. But let me remind us. God became like you and I. He sent his son down roughly 2,000 years ago to live like one of us, to be one of us. Not just to live like one of us and be with one of us, but to stand in our place and pay the debt of our sin and wipe away the guilt of our sin so that you and I can be forgiven. That is good news. What rescue, what great rescue God has won for us. So know this. Before you ever get the idea of obedience in your head, know the rescue that has been won for you. Because if you don't do that, what do you think? That I get be obedient? And by being obedient, I've worked my way into heaven? God must let me in because I went to church on Sunday, being baptized, whatever it happens to be. No, God has rescued you and I, not based on one thing we have done, but based entirely upon what Jesus has done. Godly living and obedience to God's word flows from the rescue that God has won. Recognize that. Make sure you don't walk away from that truth. So what is the godly living that we are called to? Given that God has rescued us, what is the godly living that you and I are called to? Well, we could unpack that in detail, and really I've got to spend the rest of our time looking through the rest of the Bible, so we'll be here for quite a long while. We look at it every time we open God's word and we ask the question, how does this impact how we should live as God's people? Obedience is broad and it's detailed. But this passage leaves us with the challenge. Who are you going to serve? Who are you really going to serve? What God are you serving? Because if you choose to not to follow the God of the Bible, Yahweh, you'll end up following a different God. Could be the God of your own imagination. Could be a God-like figure that tells you what's right and wrong and when you can be bothered to do it. The God of self-sufficiency. The God of materialism. Or the God of yourself if you want to follow atheism. Choose what God you'll serve. But if you choose to follow Yahweh, know this. You'll need to put aside all those foreign gods, whatever they might be. I don't think you've got the Baal gods. You might have Buddha. I know someone who followed God and had a Buddha on their television, like an each-way bet. You might follow God and worship money. You might follow God and worship experience. Or we do have a slight variation of the Baal gods today. It's called follow God and worship sex. Let me ask us a question that Joshua asked the people. Are we prepared to follow God wholeheartedly? Or are we a bit like the Israelites, who follow God starbo, subject to a better offer? Foot in both camps, not sure which one to put the weight on. What will it cost to follow Yahweh? Everything, actually. What will it cost not to follow Yahweh? Everything, actually. What changes are we making? Now, but you'll have made changes. You'll be battling changes. You're not perfect, neither am I. Struggling with stuff. You'll have had wins in areas. Need to stay vigilant, don't we? And we'll still have changes that we need to make. We know what it means to follow Yahweh, and we're not perfect yet, so there's still stuff to keep working on. Not salvation by works, it's salvation by grace. But because we have been saved, won't we want to be people who follow God wholeheartedly? One of the incredibly good things about the gospel is grace. In fact, it is the incredibly good. It is the gospel. And that's what makes it so good. As I said before, God's great riches have been lavished on you and I, and not one of us deserve it. The debt of our sin has been wiped away and the guilt of our sin has been 100% paid for by Jesus. God in his great grace has offered you and I the greatest treasure in the whole world. What is that? Peace with God. You and I, though our bodies are wasting away, one day will be in heaven for all eternity because of what God has done for us. And in heaven, he will have adopted you as one of his children. And you'll receive all the blessings of inheritance for all eternity. God has done that because of his love for us. And that great news should be what spurs us on in obedience now. Grasp hold of God's great grace. But remember this, God does care how we live. It's not cheap grace. So what changes are we making to how we live? What changes do you need to make? What changes are you struggling with? And how are you helping one another live for God? Which is one of the things that a church family should do. You know what is very easy for us to do? Adopt the gods of our culture, just like the people of Joshua's time were warned about. Australia is not a Christian nation. Adopt the gods of your culture, and you will walk away from God. There's one area else that I think this passage really challenges us with. It challenges with the goodness of the gospel. It challenges us with our own godly living, but it actually challenges us to be people who think about the next generation. How do you and I see the gospel impacting the next generation? This passage is not telling you to build an imposing structure on your next door neighbour's property to remind them every time they go past of who Jesus is. But I think this passage does challenge us with that question. Here's three thoughts that I've got on that. I think that if you and I need to be gospel focused to the next generation, we need to be praying about that. I mean that as parents or grandparents, but I also mean that as brothers and sisters in Christ that are in a church family. Pray for godly wisdom in encouraging the next generation to know Jesus. Let me tell you, though, that the best way that you can encourage the next generation to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus yourself. Seriously. I can guarantee you that if you don't take God as a priority, your children will not take God as a priority. Now, I guarantee you that as a human, not as a prophecy from God, but numerically speaking, the number of people who I've seen parents follow God Starbo and then children follow God Starbo is almost 100% accuracy. So work hard at your own godly example to your children and your grandchildren and to the children in our church families and beyond. And remember grace. Keep encouraging each other, because guess what? You fall off your horse and get dirty, and the next generation will also fall off their horse. Remember grace and keep encouraging one another under grace to follow each other in a broken world. Follow God in a broken world. Let me get that correct. Avoid the danger of legalism that says, whilst God shows grace to me, I will not show grace to you when you stuff up. That's the problem of legalism. Now, I could spend a long time unpacking some more thoughts. What a great conversation you might be able to have after church today as you think about ways that you can take godliness seriously yourself, and you can think about ways that we as a church, you as a family, your parents or grandparents or whatever, can encourage the next generation to know and love Jesus. Why don't I pray? Our Lord and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful example from Joshua and warning. We thank you for your great grace that you've lavished on your people over generations. And Lord, we pray that in light of your grace, we will take godly living seriously ourselves. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us the joy of seeing the next generation growing up to know and love and serve you. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.